pastors' conference, and many of you God has just handpicked to go somewhere. You're already there to do something that, in conjunction with him. I thought we'd look at an individual in the Bible that he's the only person that God ever made this statement concerning, and a little bit about his life. So let's start with prayer. Father, we desire to be strengthened and enlightened that we might bring you glory. Enable us, Father, to be faithful to your word, your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Zechariah tells us in chapter 4 about Zerubbabel, who was the governor who was kind of in charge to rebuild the rubble of the old dead religion, so to speak. Because of what had happened to the Jewish people, it had the very Bible you're holding in your lap, with the exception of the New Testament, it had just been reduced to rubble, ritual and rubble. And Zerubbabel, after the 70-year captivity with Joshua and Zechariah prophesying and Haggai, Nehemiah and Ezra are already back and forth, and now the contingency of the Jews that survived the 70-year captivity are back there now. Only about 46,000 out of those who had lived and died and procreated in Babylon. Many of the Jews, liking the wealth and the ease of the Gentiles, assimilated with the Gentiles and never left Babylon. They stayed at the Hudson River and didn't, so to speak. But here's a handful. But when they came back, they didn't have much with them, and yet they've been given the promise through Jeremiah and the Old Testament prophets that God was going to restore them and rebuild them. And again, they're brought to the point of this stupendous responsibility and the thing that God wants to do, and then looking at my own resources. And they were discouraged, and that's why God used Haggai and Joshua and Zechariah and these men to prophesy, to try and stimulate them, to encourage them and strengthen them. It just seemed like nothing was getting started as they saw the rubble. And here, yet they knew in this Zerubbabel that God had spoken to him. And it's an interesting statement in, I think, Zechariah 4:9 about, "Doth thou despise the day of small things?" Now, there was a stupendous task, but very little resources, again, looking at their own ability, yet what God wanted to do, and many of them maybe as children years earlier, and maybe even remembering what Solomon's temple looked like, and God's going to do that again, and look at us, look at, what do we have, what resources do we have, what abilities, you know, what's going to happen, and they're struggling, and it just seemed like they're in a difficult time, and nothing seems to be happening that God said was going to happen. The timing, you know, wasn't there. And so God says, "Despisest thou the day of small things?" And sometimes when God calls us, that's the most difficult time, to be able to have the faith to be steadfast in the day of small things. But the days of small things are always preparing us for the future, for greater things. And it's imperative that we understand, you know, the importance of trusting God in the day of small things and waiting upon him. Because without realizing it, if we're faithful, he's imputing things into us by his Spirit that when everyone else is standing around and doesn't know what to do, God says, because of these days of small things, when everything seems so insignificant and unimportant, and you were faithful in the day of small things, now you are ready, and it's going to be wonderful what I'm going to do. You're the one that's going to have the faith to accomplish what I want to do now. Now, there are many men in the Bible that God speaks specific things in relationship about, and it's really an honor to have God say those things. Now, there's only one man in the Bible, and that's the father of us all. If we are, you know, in Jesus Christ, we're the seed of Abraham, And he's the only man that God declares three times in the scriptures, he is my friend. Three times. We know about Daniel and how he was a politician that was faithful in four unclean, immoral administrations. He didn't try to overthrow the government. He was faithful to God. He was an advisor in a corrupt government for four different administrations. And yet, Jesus, when he speaks of him, even though he was a politician, Jesus said he's a prophet. And God said three times to him, actually the angel did, "O Daniel, thou art greatly beloved." And he got that in times of doubt and difficulty, fear. And the scriptures show us that God will not leave us in those moments that he won't encourage. You are greatly beloved. Because, you see, you're in Jesus Christ. You're accepted in the beloved. Well, are you greatly beloved? But then there's one man that only once is this said to one man, and it's in the Bible. It says, a man who's after my own heart. An imperfect man. But he's the only man in the Bible where he declares, he's a man after my own heart. And his name was David. And I thought we'd look at the things that were in his life and what he went through and why God would say that about him. Long before he ever became the king, because you remember, as we touched on it yesterday, his preparation time was really difficult. He experienced things that to prepare him and give him character and faith and trust in God. That when he was the king, and he was a great king, the greatest king Israel ever had. In fact, in our glorified state, in the kingdom age, we'll be reigning with him on this earth for 1,000 years. We're going to see what he looks like. He's going to see what we look like. But God says he's a man after my own heart. And it's interesting, God started watching David when he was a teenager. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we'll look at we'll start in chapter 16 and look at something about him. Now remember, he in this period of his life, he's the youngest of seven brethren. Actually, he's got seven brothers, and he's the eighth, the youngest. We know that his father's well-to-do because he's a relative of just one generation of Boaz, the mighty man who married Ruth. So he's a man, his father's a pretty well-to-do man in Bethlehem. So he could be a wealthy kid. And so I thought we'd bring it up to our contemporary time that we might relate to it. Sometimes when we leave it in that time frame, we have difficulty relating to what they might have gone through or what they were like. And you could say today that David was a young teenage boy who worked on his dad's sheep ranch. His dad was a wealthy man of Bethlehem that was a prominent, wealthy sheep herder, sheep ranch. Or you could just say that David worked on his dad's farm and took care of the sheep. And so many a day, David would just be all day alone out in the field somewhere, the hills, with nothing but the sheep. As a teenager, having all kinds of freedom to do right, to do wrong, to be responsible, to be irresponsible. His dad would never find out or know what he was doing personally or privately out there alone all day with the sheep. It also says that, and you stop and think about a songwriter, here's the greatest songwriter that ever lived. Just think of the song, because the Psalms sung. They're sung in the synagogues. They're not read like we read them. You'd all get up. It goes right back. He said so beautifully earlier. You see, he magnifies his word above his name, how he honors his word. And it shows us that David not only was gifted in his mental capacity to write songs, but also he was a very good musician. Let's say he was a great guitar player. Now, the Gittitude animal sacrifice, you know, they're being, Israel's just right at the verge of being deceived by Antichrist and institute animal sacrifices again. For the first time in 2,000 years, they've got two yeshivas, and they were once secret, where they're actually training young Jewish boys to slit the throat of lambs again, animal sacrifice. Everything is in preparation. You can actually see the looms, the silver basins that catch the blood of the sacrifices, and they've got David's harp rebuilt for the worship of the temple that's going to be built. They've got the blueprints. Everything is in place. And there's this beautiful lyre, they call it David's lyre, ready for temple worship, just singing songs to the Lord. Man, what a wonderful way to live. Just sit on my out in the hills, Lord, getting some new songs, new chords, playing the guitar. But you see, there's a very important time of his life because God's watching him. Coming, where you want to stay on the farm keeping sheep, or would you like a quick jump and give an easy life? And God, in this situation, is checking him, saying if David's got ambition. If he puts Saul's mercy and love, assigns an evil spirit to Saul, not to kill him, this better than the spirit came to torment and trouble Saul. And if you look at his mood swings and mood shifts today, professional help, they'd say he's a paranoid schizophrenic or a manic depressive because he had his extreme mood shifts into violent anger and rage, and then this peace and remorse for the way he treated someone and acted towards someone, and then he'd calm down for a while, then he'd go into a rage again because of this evil spirit. And God had designed it in such a way that this young shepherd boy with this, you know the sad story. But here God is just all of a sudden, here is an opportunity to see if David's going to despise the day of small things. Boy, here's fame. Hey, man, you can be out there in Hollywood. And no more cleaning up sheep manure out in that hot sun, and boy, people will know who you are. This is a lot better than sitting alone somewhere in the middle of nowhere with a bunch of sheep. Well, here's how the door opens, and here's how this boy starts. And because of the Hebrew, we know that at this time of David's life, in the age between the age of 14 and 18, but notice what they can say about this young teenager. Verse 17 of chapter 16. Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well. Bring him to me. I want a good worship leader. I want somebody who can really play the guitar or the lyre. And I need some peace. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp, or gifted, very skillful. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. So kind of like a audible tranquilizer, so to speak. Nothing's more wonderful. And look what worship does for us. Look what it, every time. It brings us into the presence of God. We enter into the presence of God with thanksgiving and praise. And in his presence is fullness of joy. So you see the beauty of worship. I don't understand how some people can only worship in the building on the weekends once a week, when it does so much for you, when you learn to have that personal worship at all times, no matter where you are, in a truck on the road or on the assembly line, you can begin to worship the Lord in your heart. It says you enter into his presence. You can experience there again the secret presence of God. He inhabits the praises of his people. And so here, he's trying to help Saul, to get Saul to return to him. That you really enjoy this life now? Don't you miss what you had before you rebelled? And your pride got the best of you? Are you really enjoying your life now? And so he's designed a way for Saul to return, and at the same time, because God is so omnipotent and brilliant and sovereign, he's testing David. Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Now here's the most powerful, the wealthiest man in the country. You can go from working on a farm to living in a king's palace because you can play the guitar. Now there's nothing wrong with that if God designs it. But see, the test is, has God designed it? Has David been released to do that? It's God's will versus maybe David's personal ambition or agenda or desire that might not be God's will. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, and isn't this wonderful, the witness of this young teenager already? Remember in Matthew, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not hear about your good works. And some people have a tendency of letting everybody know their good works, what all that God is doing through them or what they're accomplishing. But here, he lived the life. His walk and his talk lined up. Even at that early age, he had a love for God and a desire to glorify God, and people could see it. They could see it in his life. Someone said, I've seen a young kid. Oh, would to God. And when someone sees your life, not here, when someone sees my life, not standing here, but maybe when the traffic's all backed up, what's he like? You know, look at that guy over there. He's got a Jesus sticker on his bumper, and he's giving that guy the one-way sign, I think. Oh, look. Doesn't that guy go to Calvary Chapel of Atlanta? And man, look at the way he swatted his kid in the grocery store. Look at the way he treats his wife. You'd think she was a stranger when he went into that restaurant. But you say, oh, God, when someone sees my life, no matter when, what time, wherever, may they see Jesus Christ. So then answered one of his servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning and playing, and a mighty valiant man. He also had a reputation of being faithful on his dad's farm. In his personal life, already he's an example and a witness of a young believer. A man of war and prudent in manners. And a comely person, and the Lord is with him. So, David was prudent. He was responsible in the little things. Whether it's a few cents or a few dollars or $1,000, faithful to God in his finances, in his personal life. That's just $5, who cares? He was accountable. He wanted to glorify God in everything. It's interesting, when Jesus performed two fantastic miracles to feed multitudes, before he said, make sure you pick up, we don't want any scraps. Let's clean the area up. Let's make sure there's nothing, you know, we don't waste things. Because God, you remember Paul writing to the Corinthians, says that when God's Spirit works in someone's life, or whether it's contemporary in a group or whatever, it says he does all things decently and in order. He is not the author of confusion. He's a God of order. Isn't it wonderful that our God is a God of order, that we can rely usually on the weather patterns and when the sun's going to come up, and it's always going to come up in the east. God doesn't say, I think they need a little life. Let's bring it up in the west for a while. What would that do to our, you see, that would destroy the whole ecosystem. So there's a beautiful order and design that's consistent that we can rely on the way God does things. And you see, here's a young teenager already, that there's a consistency in his life. And God's been watching him. Especially when he's alone. Because those are the greatest tests. And believe me, when you see someone starts taking the victory in those areas, when you're alone, that's really preparing them for the future. Those are the greatest battles and the greatest victories when someone is alone. And only God is watching. And so God says, when the time comes for the real deal here, I know I can use this person. They're being faithful in the small things. There's no eye service in their being. They're not really serving just when someone's watching to be the example. When they're alone, my, look at them. I know I can use them in a mighty way. He's going to make a fine king. She will make an excellent leader in the church, in the women's ministry. He will be an excellent pastor. And so Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David, thy son, which is with the sheep. Now, when the king, you know, tells somebody that I want to see your son, you don't hold back. And so I'm sure that Jesse sent someone out on the hill somewhere in the farm to find David. The king wants to meet with you. Now, have you ever gotten a... I got a personal invitation to the inaugural ball the other day. Of course, they wanted me to buy the ticket, but I got the invitation. And it's amazing what happens to the flesh. Naturally, you're not going to go. At least I'm not. But you go, me? And sometimes that really can spark something in there. Wow, they noticed me. And so that would be quite a thing to go through when you hear that, maybe this is my chance to get off the farm. Maybe this is my chance to just, you know, get off the assembly line. Or whatever. Or out of the kitchen. So Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David, his son, unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him. In other words, stood there to serve in his presence in the way that the king asked him. His father, Jesse, said, you know, I'm releasing you from the duties working on the farm. The king wants to see you. And so there he is. And when it says he stood before him, much like Elijah said, I stand before the Lord. In other words, I make myself presentable to be your servant. Whatever you tell me to do, I'm ready to go. And it says Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. He said, you know, you got full-time employment here in the king's palace if you want it. If you don't want to go back, you know, follow no stinking sheep. And believe me, you're going to meet some important people. You're going to make a lot more money. You're going to have a lot more influence. And if, you know, and other people have to hear, you know, how skillful you are, David. There's a place here, man, in the palace. Now, if David had an agenda or ambition and everything was just a launch pad for the next level in his own ego, in his own dreams, just think of the opportunity here as God is just kind of just there. What are you going to do? Man, you can stay right here and stand before me. He's found favor in my sight. And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took up his guitar, just started singing a couple worship songs, and man, his reputation started going through the palace and all the wealthy, important people in the area that, you got to hear this kid, man. And he played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed, and it was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now remember, he's been offered, and we know later that Saul said, Jesse, let him stay with me. Now, I'm sure that Jesse wouldn't balk at what the king wanted and just say, and absolutely refuse. But here's the thing that it just struck me about the character of this young teenager that had a choice to make. Be obedient to my father and stay in the farm unless he releases me? Or knowing that the door's open to go to the king and play in the palace and get famous and have an easy life and meet some important people. You see, that is down the road. God had a design for David down the road. David doesn't know it, but God knows it. But if David did it on his own now, he'd destroy everything. If he had ambition, that was the whole goal. But look at this, and this isn't why the scriptures are so wonderful. It shows us the character of David. Look at verse 15 of chapter 17. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. In other words, he loved his father so much that if his father hadn't released him and given him his blessing, even though the door for fame and man to be well known and meet important people, have the easy life, and boy, if he wanted that for his career, that's the end of the farm for me, man. But how wonderful. David went and returned to Saul from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. My father hasn't released me. I would never do that unless my father blessed it. And I don't care if I do have to just sit on the hillsides alone in obscurity with dirty old sheep. I love my father too much to allow ambition to cause me to do anything against his will. I'll remain in obscurity. I'll keep working on the farm because I love my father. See, what David didn't realize, that God was watching him not despise the day of small things. Let's turn over to the actual battle, that when he was ready to face Goliath. One else knew what to do. They were overwhelmed. And Goliath was a big guy. Remember, he's 9'9". Now, David, we know, was big enough to wear Saul's armor. He just hadn't proved it. And we know that Saul was head and shoulders above everybody. So Saul was taller than the average Jew. In those days, the average Jew was 5'4". So you can imagine all the tribes of Israel with Saul. Saul's head and shoulders above them. That doesn't make him giant, but he was head and shoulders, you remember the scriptures tell us, above the rest of the people. And here's Goliath, this Philistine, 9'9". Now, just stop and think of the test of the faith of the people as he's taunting them. He's so gigantic, so big, and I'm so small. And there's something about your Goliath in your life, whatever that may be. At a far distance, you know, it's like the money's due in 30 days. Bah, praise the Lord, he's going to provide. 2 weeks go by, he hasn't provided, and I'm praying a little bit differently. It gets down to the last 3 days, and I'm really praying differently. And it's amazing, the closer it gets to my personal Goliath, the scarier it gets, and man, when it's right there in front of me, how gigantic it is. Now stop and think, if you're just a normal Jew, and you run out to the Valley of Elah, and that's an awesome place, it's a great battlefield, the Valley of Elah. Those of you that have maybe been to Israel with Sandy or someone else, you can go visit the valley and you can pick the rocks right up out of the stream, out of that very stream. 9'9" isn't too big. But the closer, paralyzed, forming committees. You know, they're at the point now where they're forming committees to try and raise the funds. They don't know what to do. And Goliath is there threatening and taunting, and I'm going to defeat you, and you're not going to accomplish anything. And God says, now, David, because you've been faithful to small things, I'm going to use you. I've had this design for a long time, and you're a man after my own heart. More than all the other people have gone before you as they stand around, really, just with a reputation, nothing's happening, nothing's being done. And the Goliath is sin and immorality, and the whole nation is just overwhelming them all. And it seems like they're so concerned about being politically correct and ecumenical that there's no truth being stood for anymore. And David, you're the one. And he's a teenager. Calculated Calvary Chapel of Podunk Junction. Is there a Podunk Junction? Probably is somewhere. So here he comes, and right away there's that, who do you think you are? What are your credentials? Where did you go to Bible school? What do you mean, Calvary Chapel? What do we need you here for? We got a Lutheran church there, a Baptist church there, a Congregationalist church over there. We worship, you know, Satan over there. We're covered, man. We don't need you here. And they're building a, you know, Islamic shrine down the road. What are you doing? We don't need another church. And that's exactly, you see, when he stood forward and everyone else was still standing around forming committees trying to figure out what to do to earn the money, you know, and do this thing or whatever, to overcome, you know, the evil and the wickedness, get the kids off the drugs and stop the adultery and, you know, clean up the television, get rid of the sodomites. What are we going to do? And David comes forward and they say, you know, who do you think you are? We got people that have been trained in seminaries, bishops, and you just come along here, some kid with long hair and a beard and a guitar, and you say, Jesus sent you? What do we need a Bible study in this neighborhood for? But what did David say as they all stood around paralyzed, really doing nothing, gathering together every week, year after year, to try and have a revival, drinking coffee, eating donuts, and none of it ever happening, nothing ever really changing. The immorality is getting worse. The abortion rate is worse. The divorce rate is worse. The teenage suicide is worse. The perversion's worse. The pornography's worse. And David steps forward in verse 29, and he said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again and after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, for thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I'll make a stand. And really, again, it's only the word of God that can really have that effect. It's interesting. He used a rock to destroy the giant. And Jesus said, when Peter confessed that he was Christ, he said the church is based upon that foundation, that confession, that Jesus Christ is the rock, the cornerstone, the reality of the church. And that's what destroys Goliath. The true bringing forth and throwing out Jesus Christ. You are a garage mechanic, and now God's called you to start a Bible study in this area. Ground. They didn't know what to do, and things weren't getting any better. And he steps forward. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. He didn't mind being insignificant to my life, and no one's even going to see it. This is my chance, and there's no way I'm going to risk my life for one lousy sheep. There'll be more coming. We're almost on our third service. I don't care if they don't come anymore. I'm not even, yeah, we got plenty of sheep. Look at the offering. I don't need to go out after one. Risk your life for one that can easily be replaced. The power of God enabled him. His step, willing to risk his life in obscurity for somebody else. Not getting a pat on the back or fame or no one finding out. Dad won't even miss him. There's so many people now you can't even tell. So here he is again. You say, you know, once is enough. I mean, I did it once, and Lord, you know my heart. There's no way I'm going to, besides, that's a bear. That's a lot different than a lion. And I know in the scriptures. See, I have, you know, the record in the scriptures, Lord. I knew about Samson, so I knew you'd probably do, you know, I trusted you there. But I don't know anywhere in the scriptures where you save someone from a bear, so I up the olive tree again. No way on this one. I might tell Dad. Dad will understand. He loves me. He'll say, son, I understand. I'd hate to lose you. I wouldn't want you to be killed with a bear. I understand. But he loved his father too much. And his father left him with seemingly insignificant, obscure responsibility. And he was faithful in even the little things when no one was watching, to the point where he'd even risk his life because of his love for his father. Thy servant slew both sides Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. See, he's concerned about the glory of God, not even that much about Israel. He said, he's defied the living God, the God that I love, God's glory. And David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. I'm glad somebody's got the faith to do it. And it's amazing how Saul tried to get him to take his armor, you remember. You know, no one has the faith to do it. And then when you take the step to do it, they want to give you their advice. Here, take my armor here. It's amazing how many people show up and say, why don't you do this in the church? And you say, well, go for it. Oh, I didn't know, no, not me, but. Or when you do take a step, they try to tell you, they won't get involved. They just want to give you advice how to do it. Don't be discouraged. That's common. But what happened to David? What did God do for him because he didn't despise the day of small things? He gave him the power and the strength and the faith that when that day came for the bigger thing, he'd learned by experience, my God is so faithful, I'm not afraid. Man, if he'll deliver me from the lion, if he'll deliver me from the bear, if he'll provide the money, and I know that the electricity is going to be left on, I know the house isn't going to be taken away, I know he's going to provide transportation, I know he'll feed my wife and my kids. He's proved himself in the past. My God will do it, and I've got the faith to step. You see, he'd learned so much that Satan couldn't frighten him with his giant when everyone else was frightened because they had no past experience. Because they'd failed so much in their own personal little private things that they didn't have the strength. Holiness and faithfulness in the obscure private things are so important for future faith and power and victory. And the greatest thing for victory, for greater things in the future, is the taking the personal victory in the private little hidden things that no one but God knows. David was prudent. David was faithful. David wouldn't take any route, no matter what the opportunity was, because he wasn't an opportunist or he had no ambition. His only desire was to glorify God and please his father. And you see, here we all are, just like David. And God's saying, it may seem overwhelming, the rubble of all the dead denominations, the extremisms, the whatever they may be, even though there are faithful, many, many faithful churches in different denominations, but for the most part, look at the state of the nation. And here's the rubble of failed ritual and dead religion without the Word of God, without really knowing the person of the Holy Spirit, just talking about him, not knowing him personally. There's a Goliath. And here's a room full of David's, men after God's own heart. Now, the exhortation is, despise not the day of small things. God has something far greater planned. And unless we experience and take the victory when we're obscure and hidden and no one's watching in these small things, we won't have the faith for the future. And maybe, you see, you're in a situation right now and you're facing a lion or a bear. What are you going to do? Are you going to allow God to show you how faithful he is, and then know that when the real battle comes, when the real stand is made, when the real need is there, and everyone else is standing around still trying to form committees and get together and continue to pray, when it's time to step, you will step because God has proven himself faithful. You know you fought the lion and the bear, and God proved himself faithful, and you're not afraid. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your faithfulness.